reading continues from Matthew, this time chapter 21. Coming towards Christmas, this is the other celebration that we're looking at. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Hello. Good morning. I might move this a little bit closer to me. There we go. Apparently we're doing the announcements at the end, so I don't know what's going to be said. I have one. Canberra Bible Talks is back. Yes, it's very exciting. Back in, it's an on in a month's time at Epic, 6th to the 9th of December, a Saturday through to a Tuesday evening, and you can sign up for that. Please do. It's an amazing thing to be there with about 2,000 other people singing the praises of God, listening to his word explained, and hearing about what God has been doing on university campuses this year. I'm a bit echoey, I think, but I'm going to speak up, so I'll talk louder and you can turn me down a little bit. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. If you have a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. In the Church Bibles, chapter 21 starts just at the very end of page 801. And as usual, I acknowledge my debt of gratitude to those who have gone before me and written great things about this text, particularly Don Hagner, Don Carson, and I'm sure I've got some Tom Wright in there somewhere. But let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew shows us the Lord Jesus and shows us who he is. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us thoughts that please you and help us to respond to the Lord Jesus rightly. Amen. The king comes to town. Yes, he does. He was here last October for the first time as king, but he's been here many times before, and I expect he might come back again sometime in the future. Whenever he visits, he makes a number of inspections. The most formal of these is typically an inspection of a guard of honour. And in Canberra, in Australia, that means the Federation Guard, made up of members of our three services. And that indeed happened last year, and there was a 21-gun salute to go with it. The ADF, as they do, they write up these events on their website. The write-up of this event includes the thoughts of some of the members of the Federation Guard who got to meet the King on that occasion. Sergeant Major Warrant Officer Class 2, Damien Timms, was in London for the coronation in May 2023, but in October last year he got to stand face-to-face with the King. He said afterwards, quote, "Getting to meet the King up close, rather than giving him a hip hip hooray in London, was the highlight of my career and probably my life," unquote. Apparently, everything was to the King's satisfaction. He went on to make some further inspections around the city. He planted a tree at Government House, his fourth there, and another tree at the Botanic Gardens. Not everyone was glad to see him. Perhaps you'll recall how he was received in the Great Hall of Parliament House. A senator, no less, shouted these words, "This is not your land. You are not my king. You are not our king." As protests go, that was one of the most impressive things that I've ever seen. Nevertheless, the rest of the king's visit went off smoothly, and he went back home. The king comes to town. A different king. A different time, a different town, a world away. As Jesus arrives in the capital, how will he be greeted? As he walks around in public, will people recognize him? And even if they know his name and where he's from, will they recognize him for who he really is? As he walks around making inspections, will everything be to his satisfaction? Will there be a protest? The beginning of Matthew chapter 21 tells us about Jesus arriving at Jerusalem. He's got crowds with him, cheering him on. But there are also crowds already assembled further ahead who see him coming from a distance. They know his name and something of his background. But they're not cheering. And later in Matthew's story, there'll be others whose response will be far more sinister. Who's right? Who really knows who Jesus is? On that Palm Sunday, an entire city was asking, "Who is this?" Some say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from the backwater, Nazareth." Others say, "This is the son of David, the humble king who comes in peace, bringing salvation." When I've been away from Canberra, I love the last part of the journey coming back home. I especially love the drive back from the coast as Black Mountain and the Tower come into view. towards the end of Matthew chapter 20, we learnt that Jesus and his disciples have been in Jericho. And as we begin chapter 21, they've almost completed the journey southwest from Jericho to Jerusalem. They've come for the Passover festival, and they're on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives at a village on the side of the mountain. They'll come around the side of the mountain, and then they'll have a view of the city with the temple right in front of them. It must have been an amazing sight. What emotion, what excitement there must be for those making the pilgrimage walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, both then and now. As Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem, he's been speaking to people in parables. Now, as he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, he acts out a parable. He's arranged circumstances so that he'll attract attention to what he's doing. And so, just as with the spoken parables, now also with this acted out parable, the first of two in today's text, he'll attract and he'll require a response, a judgment from everyone who sees him. It might come as a surprise that Jesus would so deliberately call attention to himself and make such a scene. But then, many things about Jesus are surprising, even to those of us who've known him a long time. So, how is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and how is he acclaimed by the people coming with him? First, Jesus comes as the Son of David. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Jesus comes as the King of Israel, in the lineage coming down from King David over the course of 1,000 years. The crowd acclaim him as the king. They're singing Psalm 118, as was the custom for pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals. But they single out Jesus as the fulfillment of that psalm. Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. Later on, this refrain gets picked up by children shouting in the temple courts, and that's enough to provoke a backlash from the temple leaders. But Jesus' response to that is more audacious than they could have imagined. Verses 14 to 16, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" Blind and lame people were permitted within the temple's court of the Gentiles, the outer court, but not further inside, and certainly not to offer a sacrifice. If you were there and to come into contact with such a person, you'd be ritually defiled and you'd be prevented from going further in. But Jesus heals these people. Jesus himself can't be defiled in that way, and he heals and makes clean those who come into contact with him. Truly, as Jesus said way back in chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel, about his relationship with the Jewish law, something greater than the temple is here. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law are probably more upset about the loud welcome Jesus is getting. And if Jesus is prepared to accept the acclamations of the crowds and the children, what he's been doing must indeed have messianic significance. When the leaders challenge him, Jesus defends the children by quoting the Bible. Psalm 8, verse 2, "God has indeed ordained that children and infants will shout out praise." In the first instance, that's enough to silence the objections for now. But hold on, there's more going on. The children's hosannas are directed at the Son of David, the Messiah. But the psalm Jesus quotes is about praise directed only to God himself. From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. So in the same breath, Jesus both accepts the acclamation as the Messiah and justifies that acclamation using a text that properly applies only to God. And notice again a theme we've been mentioning several times in the past weeks. It can sometimes be children who show the adults what it's like to belong to the kingdom of God. The crowds also acknowledge Jesus as king in another way. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. There's a precedent for that. Back in the book of 2 Kings, where King Jehu is acclaimed by the people, spreading their cloaks on the ground for him to walk on. So as the people spread their cloaks on the ground ahead of Jesus, they're acknowledging him as royalty. Australians seem to have a somewhat mixed attitude to royalty. It's part of our culture to treat people equally, and we don't bow and scrape before our leaders. But then what happens when the king pays us a visit? Many of us line up to clap and cheer at him. What's interesting is that our king doesn't have any real claim to power over us at all. But Jesus does. Jesus is God's only son. He's the God-man. He's the agent of creation. He's the Lord. So we too ought to praise him. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So second, as what sort of king does Jesus come to Jerusalem? Jesus comes humbly, in peace. Some of the crowd have an idea of what sort of king they're escorting. Look at the second half of verse 8. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The people have palm branches, because that same pilgrim psalm, Psalm 118, refers to people with boughs in hand joining the festal procession to the temple. But there's another precedent for laying down palm branches in front of a great leader. That had happened 200 years earlier for Judas Maccabeus, after he got rid of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes and rededicated the temple sanctuary to God. That's not in our NRV Bibles, but you can read about that in the books 1 and 2 Maccabees. They're in some other Bible translations, and you can find it with Google. The references, if you want to look it up, 1 Maccabees chapter 13 and 2 Maccabees chapter 10. Judas Maccabeus was a great warrior king. But Jesus comes not as a great warrior king, or as a war president for that matter, but as the humble king. As a peacetime king. Let's look at the beginning of the chapter from verse 1. As they approached Jesus and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Let's get a couple of things clear straight away. Jesus has his disciples fetch two donkeys, a female and her male offspring, a colt. Jesus rides the colt. In the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, we read that the colt hasn't been ridden before, so it makes sense that the colt's mother would be brought alongside so that he wouldn't get spooked as he walked on the road. And also, Matthew doesn't offer any explanation for how Jesus knew those animals would be there, only that he did know. It's certainly possible that Jesus just arranged all this with the owner in advance, and that the words that the disciples are to speak to the owner are a prearranged password. The point is, Jesus is in control. He's deliberately going to ride on a colt into the city. Jesus is acting out a parable. He's making a point for those who have eyes to see. And just like many of Jesus' spoken parables, maybe most people didn't get it at the time. So, Matthew helps us, the readers of his gospel, by providing us with that quotation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, which tells us something about what the coming Messiah will look like. He'll come to Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Indeed, the very next verse in that Zechariah chapter 9 says this: I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. Well, this isn't a new idea in Matthew's gospel. Long time ago now, it seems, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we looked at this in chapter 5. Jesus said to another great crowd, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." If we follow Jesus, if we belong to his kingdom, we're to be peacemakers along with Jesus in our homes, in our workplaces, in the world. The good news of Jesus is news of peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. Third, Jesus comes to Jerusalem bringing salvation. The crowds cry, "Hosanna," which originally meant save, that is, save us. Over time, it had also come to be used as a greeting, a cry of jubilation and praise to the one coming to save. So in effect, they're crying, "Hail Jesus, our coming Saviour." Many in the crowd wanted and were expecting a warrior king like Judas Maccabeus come to release the nation from Roman occupation, and they thought Jesus was that warrior king. To that extent, they were going to be bitterly disappointed. But someone far greater was there. Someone had come who would deal with a far greater problem than an occupying force. Jesus had come to deal with our sin, our rebellion against God, and the penalty of death that that sin deserved. And Matthew's been preparing us, his readers, for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus has been on his way there for the past two chapters. And Matthew makes that most explicit in the middle of the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die. But that is not going to be the end of his story. He will be raised to life again. And that life is our life with him in his kingdom. There's indeed something else worth pointing out. The editors of our NIV Bibles have given this section the heading, "Jesus comes to Jerusalem as King," and so he does. But as he does, he's bringing crowds of people with him. Some of the people with him are his disciples who've been with him the last 3 years. Some of the people have come along since the journey to Jerusalem began. Many of the people have been with Jesus since he left Jericho. These are the people whose lives Jesus has touched in some way. The people who have listened to his teaching. The people whom Jesus has healed. The poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem, bringing his people with him. And along the way, you can bet they would have been talking about Jesus to everyone who listened. And Matthew would have us, his readers, ask ourselves where we stand. Would we be in the crowds with Jesus, acclaiming him and praising him? Would we be saying, God does save. He's rescued me. I'm a citizen of his coming kingdom. In today's text, we also find Jesus coming to perform some inspections, in particular of God's temple in Jerusalem. How well is the temple fulfilling its God-appointed duties? Are the leaders of the temple fulfilling their obligations? And by the way, what right does Jesus even have to make these inspections? In the past, God has been quite open about the fact that all the world is his, and his plan for his kingdom is to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, for a time, that blessing was going to work primarily through the nation of Israel, but only for a time. Way back in the book of Genesis, God's promise to Abraham was already that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The then future nation of Israel was intended to become the conduit through which God's blessing would eventually flow out to the world. Well, on God's behalf, Jesus has now come to God's temple, the center of the religious life of the nation of Israel, to do a compliance check. Just how well is the nation in general and the temple specifically being used to carry out God's planned blessing of the nations? Turns out, the temple leadership has perverted the nation's privileged status into a form of ethnic nationalism that served to exclude people from other nations in exactly the place that was intended to include them. And so Jesus issues some warnings and gives some demonstrations. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus enters the temple precincts, overturns some tables, and stops some people using the temple as a shortcut for their deliveries. Where exactly does this happen? Well, probably this is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. There were traders and money changers there with the permission of the temple authorities, and indeed they provided a convenient and probably essential service to worshippers visiting the temple from outside Jerusalem. Visitors who needed animals for sacrifice and who needed to change currency in order to pay the temple tax, which we talked about last month. But as Matthew tells it, Jesus' protest wasn't against that trade in itself, nor was it against any supposed exploitation by the traders, because Jesus expels both buyers and sellers. Jesus' demonstration is because this is happening in the wrong place. This is not what the temple courts were for. That particular phrase, den of robbers, is more or less traditional. The King James Version has den of thieves, but we ought to understand what a den is. It's a cave. It's the place not where the robbers do their robbing. It's their hideout. It's the place where they're safe and secure. Next year, eventually, when we get to Matthew chapter 27, we're even going to encounter a notorious insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas. Jesus isn't merely commenting on a little petty thievery taking place in the temple courts. He's condemning the perversion of the temple precincts by the leaders into the hangout of those who are willing to use violent means in the cause of ethnic nationalism. And that in the court of the Gentiles. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56 included a promise that God would bring from among the nations people who love God to come to his holy mountain and give them joy in his house of prayer. This was the place where that was supposed to become a reality. Instead, in the time of Jesus, as in the time of the prophets, the temple had become the centre of power for the elite. Those who controlled and exploited others who ranked lower on the social scale. As Jesus comes to the temple to confront its leadership and its practices, he was coming to the very source of much of the injustice in society in his day. Well, this was only a preliminary judgment. The tables were probably back in place the next day. But let's now come to the incident with the fig tree in verses 18 to 22. The first hint that there's something unusual happening is that it's actually not normal to talk to a fruit tree. Well, I don't know about you. What's going on? This is the second acted parable of today's text. Jesus here doesn't just speak the words of a parable, he does something in the world that conveys the meaning of the parable. This is something that the prophets of old did to make their prophecies more vivid. Jesus comes to this tree, apparently with an expectation of finding fruit on it. Now, this raises all sorts of questions. For now, I'll clear up one of the difficulties we might have. If a fig tree has leaves, it may indeed also have some fruit, albeit immature. So there might have been some, albeit immature, on this tree. But as it turned out, there wasn't. Well, of course, this isn't about checking if one particular fruit tree has some fruit. The fruitfulness of fruit trees, especially of figs and grapes, was understood to be a symptom of the overall health and prosperity of a nation and its people. And Jesus has now come to the Jerusalem temple, the focal point of the religious and social life of the nation, to inspect its health and prosperity. And he finds it barren. Matthew puts this account of the fig tree just after the events in the temple. He wants us to understand what happens to the fig tree as a comment on what happens in the temple in particular, on the national leadership's spiritual neglect of the people and their distorted priorities. The last little bit of today's text to look at is Jesus' response to the disciples' astonishment at seeing that the fig tree has withered. A few points, and it can only be very briefly. First, this section isn't the major teaching of Jesus about the importance and power of prayer. It's part of the broader context of Matthew's gospel that gives us Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, what it's like to live in the kingdom. And it also relates to the immediate context of Jesus' complaint about the misuse of the temple courts. Second, the kingdom of God is a place of prayer for the nations. The people of God are to pray receptively, that is, being open to God's will. They're to pray confidently, expectantly, and without discouragement, and they're to keep their perspective on the long term. Third, I'm obliged to point out the dangers of an all-too-simplistic reading of Jesus' words that equates any apparently unanswered prayer with a lack of faith on the part of the one offering the prayer. Look at the broader context of Jesus' teaching on prayer. It shows us that our prayers have to be aligned with God's will. And then, great things are possible. Let's learn the lesson of leaves without fruit. There are situations where there's much profession, but little practice, and indeed even hypocrisy. Situations where great claims are made, many promises are given, but where in the end the claims turn out to be empty. The promises never delivered. Of course, this has been the case everywhere at all times, and it's no different today. But what about when it occurs within the church of Jesus? The church that wants to have a reputation for life and blessing. How tragic, whenever the reality is nothing but barrenness. spiritual emptiness. That is a grievous offence to God. Not every local church has exactly this problem, but every local church at least should do some self-examination every now and then to see how its practices are delivering on its professions of faith. And we all, always, need to be cautious about putting our trust wherever there is the appearance of religion that's not being backed up with a demonstration of its transforming power. And here Jesus, as he assures his disciples about the effectiveness of prayer. Again, as we'll see when we finally get to chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, the tearing of the veil of the temple at the moment of Jesus' death shows us that access to God is not closed off, but instead opened up to everyone. There's a new house of prayer, one without barriers or limitations. So who was right? Of the crowds around Jesus and the crowds already gathered in Jerusalem, who really knew who Jesus is? Both of them have some of the truth, but not the whole truth. Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth. He is the son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah. But he's not the longed-for warrior king. He's the king who comes humbly, in peace. He is a saviour, but not from the Roman occupiers. He's a saviour from sin and from death itself. We too ought to lift up our eyes to see the one who gave himself for us all, who gave himself for our deepest needs. But we'll see next week that Jesus' actions in the temple immediately provoke yet another response from the local leadership. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, which teaches us about the kingdom of God, how it broke through into this world, and how it continues to grow today. Thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who, as he enters into his kingdom, does so in humility, bringing peace, bringing salvation. Work in us by your Spirit. Help us to keep putting aside our desires for power and fame within the kingdom. Help us to humble ourselves as little children. We too would cry out together with them, Hosanna to the Son of David. We ask for your kingdom's sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.